evening. Before we get into anything this evening, I owe an apology, really, to those who were here last evening. I had fully intended to help you through what was quite a complex study with the use of the PowerPoint, and it didn't. And I'm sorry, it must have been hard going. I would never, ever subject an audience to a study of that depth without some backup. So I'm sorry about that. I'm told that if anybody wants the PowerPoint itself, which I've handed on, you can get it either in hard copy or it'll be associated on the website if for anybody who listens. But I am sorry about that. Now, for this evening, we are, and I will check this time. That's where we are. We're with a prayer of Abraham. And those are the readings, and we start in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, please. We have, I suppose, concentrated largely on the writings of John the Apostle, but we're now at the other end of our Bibles, and we are in Genesis and chapter 18. We start at verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Now down to verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, in order that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake again, spake unto him yet again, and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there? And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. He said unto him, Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Next chapter, chapter 19, verse 27. Genesis 19 and verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Now the New Testament, please, second epistle of Peter. Second letter of Peter in chapter 2, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. Just a snippet from verse 4, and then we're going down to verse 6. For if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Or we plan reading from our Bibles this evening. Well, Abraham was certainly no stranger to the art of intercession for praying for others. He'd earlier pleaded for Ishmael, back in chapter 17. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And got a partial answer to that. He will later plead for Abimelech, king of Gerar, on in chapter 20. God came to Abimelech, your Bible says, in a dream by night and said to him, You are surely a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. That was Sarah. For she is a man's wife. But Abimelech said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Did he, that's Abraham, not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I've done this. God said to him in a dream, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Therefore, I withheld you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife. For he is a prophet, and he will pray for you.
And then your Bible says,
Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. That's out of Genesis chapter 20. It takes you all the way from verse 3 to verse 17. Right, but now, Abraham responds to God's message about Sodom, the fate of Sodom, with what must rank as one of the most impressive intercessory prayers of all time. Before we go anywhere else, intercession is a tremendous privilege open to every one of us. But it's not only a privilege, though it is also a duty. It is a responsibility. You listen to Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, he says, first of all, as of first of primary importance, so we urge Timothy, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all. And frankly, I find it unnerving in the extreme to read of God's reaction when his people fail to intercede for one another. And there are two Old Testament prophets in particular, I refer to Isaiah and Ezekiel, who give it to us straight from the shoulder. God said through Ezekiel in chapter 22 of his prophecy, it is in the Bible, by the way, if any doubts. I sought, he says, I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation on them. Well, that's verses 30 and 31 of said Ezekiel 22. And it seems to me as if God, as it were, hung out a very large help wanted situation vacant sign in the window of heaven. But there wasn't so much as one applicant for the post, for the position. No one willing to come and stand in the gap as that required intercessor, and so the judgment fell. But Isaiah, I'm afraid, is even more hard-hitting. In chapter 59 of his book, he reports that it displeased the Lord that there was no justice. Our King James Bible says there was no judgment, meaning justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. That's verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 59. But frankly, the word wondered in our English Bible is a very tame translation. Literally, and it is dynamite, he was appalled. He was shocked, horrified that there was no one to intercede. Now, the poor moral condition of his people distressed him. It displeased him. But what shocked him? And if you want the best translation, what devastated him was the absence of anyone to intercede for them. There was no one ready to step in between himself and sinful Israel to plead their case. There was nobody to do an Abraham. Now, in many ways, Abraham's prayer is a model of intercession. But probably the most striking feature, for me at least, of Abraham's praying is that he stopped when he did. Why did Abraham stop? When he has very successfully bartered and negotiated the Lord down all the way from 50 to 10. Well, certainly God had not told him to stop praying, as he would later tell Jeremiah the prophet more than once. Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them. Tells you how powerful prayer is when the Most High begs his servant, please don't pray. It's in chapter 7, verse 16, and chapter 11, verse 14. Nor does God cut Abraham off when he reached 10. Now, true, of course, we read, did we not, in verse 33 of our chapter, very similar to the end of chapter 17, or at least verse 22 of it, following the making of the great covenant, we read that the Lord went his way as soon as he left communing with Abraham. And in that sense, yes, it is the Lord who terminates the conversation. But please note that Abraham had already stopped asking. His number 6 and last plea. Suppose 10 shall be found there, is preceded by his assurance, his promise. I will speak but once more, which is verse 32. I will speak but once more. Then why did he stop? Did he feel, perhaps, that to push for less than 10 would be presumptuous? It would be totally unreasonable in the circumstances that the sin of Sodom was far too serious for God to spare a whole city for less than 10 righteous souls. No, that won't wash. The same logic surely holds true for just one righteous man as it does for 50 righteous men. Would it have been any more just for God to destroy one righteous person than it would have been to destroy 50 or 10 or any number between? And indeed, centuries later, God spoke through Jeremiah in terms of pardoning, sparing the whole city of Jerusalem if he found but one man who practiced righteousness. Why did you stop at 10? My suspicion is that Abraham was confident that God would find at least 10 righteous souls in Sodom. After all, would he not find Lot and his wife? The well-watered plains of Sodom had attracted the man. Abraham knew that. He'd given him the choice of the land, and that's where Lot had gone. Well, he's got Mr. Lot and Mrs. Lot. And also, a lot more. If I understand the words of verse 12 correctly, their sons are plural. Don't know how many. Verse 8, their two virgin daughters. And I tell you, that was no small achievement in Sodom. According to verse 14, their married daughters, plural again. Together with, of course, their sons-in-law, or they wouldn't be married. So when you tot it up, you've got at least 10. You may have had several more. Perhaps Abraham was good at arithmetic. But alas, if that was Abraham's expectation, that Lot and all his family were righteous, he was sorely disappointed. And that brings us to a very big question. Did God grant Abraham his request? Well, all depends what we mean by his request. If we're referring to the actual words that came out of the good man's mouth, then no, God didn't. For in the words of Moses some centuries later, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam were overthrown by the Lord in his anger and in his wrath. That's Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. And then Jeremiah adds just this little detail about Sodom, assuming Jeremiah wrote the Lamentations. And in chapter 4 and verse 6 it says, as in a moment, with no hand to help her. And on the face of it, Abraham's concern and his plea were for Sodom to be spared. And certainly if that was what was on Abraham's heart, then his prayer failed abysmally. For when the following morning he looked out over the once fertile plain of Siddim, everything was engulfed, enveloped in flames. So chapter 19, verse 28 tells us, Sodom most certainly had not been delivered by his prayer. But did Abraham's real, his underlying concern lie with the city of Sodom itself? I think not. I would find it very difficult to believe that Abraham felt any sympathy, any great sympathy, for the inhabitants of Sodom or the inhabitants of the other cities of the plain. He had long known that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against the Lord exceedingly. Lot may choose them for neighbors, but it did not change their character. Chapter 13, verse 13 tells us what I've just said. And no doubt, I guess, in chapter 14, as Abraham brings Lot and the rest of the captives of Sodom all the way back from near Damascus, there was ample time, time and to spare for Lot to inform his uncle how previously his righteous soul had been constantly tormented and vexed by the lawless deeds and the lascivious lives of the people of Sodom. I don't think Abraham would have lost any sleep over the city of Sodom. And has not the Lord himself, only just in the context, emphasized to Abraham that the cry of Sodom is great, that their sin is very grievous? Now, it seems to me, from his opening words in verse 23, that Abraham's real concern lies elsewhere. Not with the city itself, but with those he terms the righteous, who he believes are to be found in it. Now, surely it is no coincidence that in writing about this very occasion, Simon Peter lays tremendous stress on the righteousness of Lot, referring in the space of just two verses to righteous Lot, that righteous man and his righteous soul. And I see no reason whatever to doubt that Abraham had Lot and his family particularly in mind when he prayed. Who else in Sodom would he have had reason to suspect merited the description the righteous? Well, if we're right, Abraham's concern lies not with the impending fate of the men of Sodom, which he has every confidence is well deserved on account of their filthy lifestyle. His concern lies rather with the outcome for one of his own immediate family, one of his own kith and kin. Having once, together with his father Terah, brought Lot from Ur, and for whom, therefore, no doubt, to some extent at least, he felt responsible. But there's a lot more to this than any mere family connection. Abraham's keen sense of justice recoils at the very thought of righteous Lot, thank you, Peter, perishing among the guilty men of Sodom. And he therefore bases his plea to God not on Lot's close family relationship. Lord, he's a relative. No. He bases it on Lot's personal righteousness. How can God punish the righteous with utter destruction simply because the righteous happens to be living among the notoriously wicked? Very thoughts abhorrent to Abraham. And he tells God that. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Lord, it would be immoral. You would be treating the one as the other. Far be it from you. Verse 25. So he does not plead God's mercy, though God did show mercy, a pity, compassion toward Lot, according to chapter 19, verse 16. Abraham doesn't plead God's mercy. He pleads God's righteousness. He rests his case foursquare on the justice of God. Remember, Lord, who you are. You are the judge of all the earth. You will do right, please. Now, this is not the first time that Abraham has set out on a mission to deliver Lot. Back in chapter 14, perhaps 15 years maybe before, Lot was in hot water, was in very serious trouble. He had been taken captive by none less than Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and his confederates. Now, initially, Abraham had shown no inclination whatever to get involved in the clash and conflict between Chedorlaomer and the cities of the plain. 5 Kings versus 4 Kings, no interest. No doubt, I'm guessing, on the principles stated for us later by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 45, it's verse 9, let the potsherds, potsherd is a fragment of pottery, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth, let them get on with it, nothing to do with me, no interest. But everything changed, boy, when he was notified that his nephew was involved. When Abraham heard that his brother, you understand that as his kinsman, his near relative, when he heard that his brother was taken captive, that was different. This then is the second occasion when Abraham intervenes to rescue Lot. In chapter 14, he delivered Lot from bondage in Elam by his sword. Chapters 18 and 19, he delivers him from being barbecued in Sodom by his supplications. But that combination of events raises, I am afraid, I'm sorry, a very, very serious issue for all of us. And it begins with what I must really call Abraham's right to pray for Lot. Back in chapter 14, when Lot was taken captive, Abraham didn't think it was enough to add his nephew to his prayer list. Mustn't forget him when I go to bed. Pray for all my friends, all the missionaries, and Lot and the cat. No, no way did Abraham feel that he could simply pray for him. What's he do? Together with his allies, he had 3, Mamre, Eshcol, and Anna, and his own 318 trained and armed men, he sped in hot pursuit of Chedorlaomer, routed the foreign invaders at night. He was a good strategist, was Abraham. And he did everything necessary to deliver Lot. The point is very simple. When Abraham could meet the need himself, he did. But now Abraham's sword and his personal army are of no use to him. Only prayer can possibly save Lot from the inferno of God's judgment. It isn't then that Abraham expects God or asks God to do for Lot what he can do for him himself. Now that Lot's situation is beyond human help, Abraham is entitled to go to God and thump his door. And knock his door and keep on knocking for his help. And if God had responded to his friend, now Abraham, whoa. How much does Lot actually mean to you? What in the end, please, would you be prepared to do for him? If he'd done that, Abraham could have responded, answered truthfully, Lord, I stand ready to do all I can for him. I'll risk my life for him if necessary. And his action in chapter 14 had proved just that. When he had taken on one of the most formidable foes then around. Because Chedorlaomer's coalition had earlier taken on the giants. The Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim. And had defeated them. No small thing to tackle Chedorlaomer, but he did it. Lot meant that much to this man. And perhaps we need to ask ourselves, how much are we prepared to do for the folk for whom we so casually and easily pray? And God may sometimes have occasion to say to me, Malcolm, your words are all very fine. You've been at it for years. You know how to express yourself well in my presence. You are indeed, if I may say so, Malcolm, very eloquent when you pray. But how sincere, how earnest are your prayers really? Have you done what you can? I remember, Malcolm, you coming and you asked me, would I be ever so good as to make known my presence in a real and special way to Mr. and Mrs. Lane, who are housebound. But I happen to know, Malcolm, that Mr. and Mrs. Lane, who do appreciate my presence, would love to see some flesh and blood, would be thrilled to bits, frankly, if you found and made the time to go and see them. And frankly, Malcolm, it's no good asking me, please, to meet so-and-so's financial needs. I haven't got any money. You're the one with the money. I've given it to you. Pass on some of what I've entrusted to you. And come asking me to do it when you can do it. Ouch. And when, Malcolm, I know you, you're good at ducking out of things. When you rightly insist that you aren't actually able to do anything for a given person, maybe it's distance, or maybe some other circumstance that means you can't do anything, I still have a question. I would like to know, if you were able to help that person, would you? And if not, do you really think you have any right to come knocking my door, asking me to intervene for him or her? Warm stuff, really. Back to our question, did God grant Abraham's request? I said just now, it all depends on what you mean by his request. If we mean the words which came from his lips, no. Ah, but if we mean the underlying request of his heart, then we would answer a resounding yes. For we are told most plainly that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered, not Lot, but he remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the overthrow, chapter 19, verse 29. And the implication is very clear. Abraham was the reason that Lot was spared. Oh, I do note the action of the angels. While Lot lingered, because of the man's crazy reluctance to leave his house, they took hold of his hand. What's the Bible say? The Lord, being merciful to him. That's chapter 19, verse 16. And then again, I note the word of the angel, verse 22. Hurry, escape. I cannot do anything until you reach there, until you reach a place of safety. My hands are tied. No fire, no brimstone, nothing, no fireworks, until you are safe. And indeed, the angel's words in chapter 19, now I'm in verse 15 and verse 17. Lest you be destroyed, lest you be swept away, lest you be consumed, says our King James Bible. Those words explicitly recall, do they not, the words we read of Abraham's prayer in chapter 18, verse 23? Would you destroy, would you sweep away, the same word, the righteous with the wicked? Oh, yes, they connect all right. The Holy Spirit's doing it deliberately. God remembered Abraham, and he heard his cry on behalf of righteous Lot. Now, we know that things are more complicated indeed. That God had his own reason for destroying the cities of the plain. No, it was not yet time to judge the Canaanites. Their iniquity, your Bible tells you, was not yet full. So, chapter 15, verse 16. But the sins of Sodom were exceptional and called for exceptional treatment. God intended, as Peter said, that Sodom would be an example to all those who afterward would live ungodly, those who in later generations propose to live in an ungodly manner. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. And what is more, Jude agreed with Peter. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them are set forth as an example. That's Jude, verse 7. That is, God both destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and he revealed the reason for it for the benefit of future generations. Nor did Abraham's descendants ever forget either the incident itself or the salutary lesson it taught about the wages of sin. Because Sodom and its sin, or Sodom and its destruction, or sometimes a combination of both, are referred to no less than 7 later Old Testament books. And in 5 books of your New Testament, if your maths is good, that comes to 12 other books of the Bible. And it features as late indeed as Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, where we read concerning the great city called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. So it stretches from the first book to the last book of your Bible. I said it's more complicated. Well, it gets more complicated because, as Peter made clear, God wanted to teach 2 lessons, not 1. If God, says Peter, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how, 1, to deliver the godly out of trial, thank you, Lot, and 2, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's what Peter says. In other words, God wanted to demonstrate on this occasion that he is able, and he is able both to deliver the just from judgment and at the same time to deliver the unjust to judgment. Now Abraham feared the destruction of the righteous. He knew Lot to be that. And Abraham saw the sparing of Sodom as the only way that could be achieved. But he was wrong. He began his prayer well enough. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? No! God, the judge of all the earth, would never do that. And I want to suggest to you that it would have been far, far better if Abraham had simply stopped there and left it to God to decide what steps to take to see that that didn't happen. But Abraham didn't stop. He ventured further and proceeded indeed to dictate to the Lord exactly how he should deliver the righteous. Because from where he was standing, Abraham saw the future in terms of an either-or. Either God, if I may use Peter's language, could turn the cities into ashes, or he could deliver righteous Lot. And Abraham at the time could see no way that God could do both. To Abraham, the only way to save any righteous souls in Sodom was for the whole city to be spared. And he prayed that way in verse 24. But he was wrong. And had God done as Abraham wished, Sodom would never have served as an example of God's righteous judgment. And the only lesson that we would ever have extracted was that of God's ability, even if we could have worked it out, to deliver the godly. Whereas, as Peter points out to us, in the event, the Lord proved that he knows how to deliver both the just from judgment and the unjust to judgment. But thank God he's not constrained by the words that I pray either. My God is bigger than all my spoken, articulated prayers. And the all-wise God I serve is well able to bypass what sometimes is on my lips and to respond to what in reality is in my heart. The Apostle Paul discovered that when he pleaded with the Lord 3 times to remove his thorn, recorded for us at length in 2 Corinthians 12, stretching from verse 7 down to 10. Who do you pray to, please, if you've got a problem with thorns, or you are being buffeted, or you are going to ask 3 times for something to be removed from you? You go to the one who knew all about thorns, thank you, who knew all about being buffeted, and who himself in a garden had once prayed 3 times for something to be removed, which could not. Now the context shows that the apostle's real, his underlying concern was his continued usefulness in the Lord's work. He hadn't liked the thorn, not because it's uncomfortable, whatever it was, but because it is an impediment. It's actually hindering, as he sees life, his service for Christ. Now, but the Lord now needs to teach this good man that the thorn and the man's resultant weakness were absolutely essential. If this converted Pharisee, please note, was to avoid being lifted up in pride, to avoid being, as he expressed it, exalted above measure, and so being disqualified from any effective service for God because God won't put up with it. And in the event, the Lord granted Paul what was in his heart to be used effectively for his glory. He granted him what was in his heart by denying him what was on his lips, by leaving the thorn where it was. But at the same time, of course, because he is who he is, promising him the necessary grace to continue serving him with the thorn, promising, in effect, I suppose, not to remove the burden from his back, but to strengthen his back, to bear the unwelcome burden. The story of Augustine's conversion in the 4th century illustrates much the same point. Augustine lived in Carthage, not in North Carolina, but in North Africa. Present-day Algeria. But as a godless and heretical young man, it's a strange combination, but he managed it. He was both. Augustine was allured by the attractions of Rome. Now his Christian mother, Monica, longed passionately for her son's conversion as I do for one of mine. Longed passionately for Augustine's conversion and did everything she could to persuade Augustine not to go. She even followed him to the harbor from where he planned to sail. But he was a clever lad, and he deceived her, and he set sail at night for Rome. And from Rome he moved to Milan, and largely as the result of the preaching of one Bishop Ambrose, Augustine was converted. In his confessions, entitled here, The Confessions of Saint Augustine, but I will forgive Mr. Pusey that. I suppose most people refer to him that way, love them. In his confessions, which he wrote long after, Augustine records the events of the night of his departure for Rome. That night, my mother was not behind in weeping and prayer, he writes. And what, O Lord, was she, with so many tears, asking of you, but that you would not let me sail? But you, in the depths of your counsels, and hearing the main point of her desire, regarded not what she then asked, that you might make me what she ever asked. Wow. That you might make me what she ever asked. And often we are at our most effective when we pray. When we simply tell God what is on our hearts and back off. And resist the temptation to dictate to the Almighty precisely how he must go about answering our prayers. He may not go down the route which we think best. Now, it's quite clear from 2 Peter chapter 2 that the salvation of Lot was part and parcel of God's purpose all along. It's one of the two things he's going to prove and teach. And there, no doubt, lies not the only, but certainly one of the chief reasons that God had revealed to Abraham his intention to destroy Sodom. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Because he, the Lord, knew Abraham, his friend, very well. And had every confidence that Abraham would react precisely as he did. In other words, if I've got it right, Abraham's prayer was God's means of putting his will, his purpose, into effect. Isn't that what prayer should always be? Don't you find it breathtaking to realize that God does not want to work independently of us? He wants us to work with him. And so he therefore first lays on our hearts what we should pray for. And then he just delights to answer, to grant our prayers. And we do need to ask ourselves, well, I do, whether when we pray we see ourselves as being used by God or as using him. I need to remind myself constantly, prayer is not a way of getting God to run errands for me. And alas, when I analyze many of my prayers, they come very perilously close to that. But prayer is not meant to be some magic wand, and God isn't some kind of fairy godmother. And we should be roused to intercessory prayer, the subject tonight, because it offers us the amazing privilege of working with God in the fulfilling and the putting into effect of his will. Isn't that what John says toward the close of his first letter? This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And prayer then is most truly prayer, biblical prayer. Not when God responds by answering a prayer which originated with me, but when I respond by asking a prayer which originated with him. And such intercessory prayer plays a vital, plays indeed an indispensable role in the furtherance of the work of God. Because to put it bluntly, it's God's way of getting things done. He works and operates through the prayers of his people, and you and I have the unspeakable privilege of being part of that, caught up in the great outworking of the will and purpose of God for our day. Well, we'll need to take away at least four very simple points from tonight's meeting. There's four very simple points. Number one, God expects us to intercede for one another. He holds us responsible to do it. You do remember how he was appalled in the days of Isaiah that there was no one to intercede, quote, that there was no one to intercede about the spiritual condition of his people. He was appalled. And number two, we need to ask ourselves, how much are we actually prepared to do for the people that we pray for? Do we really have the right to pray for them? Have I earned the right to pray for them? Number three, there are many occasions when it is best simply to tell God what is on our hearts and to resist the temptation to dictate to him how he is going to grant our desires. And in answering prayer, as in so much else, and I am impressed, Peter, with your words, the Lord knows how, and how grateful we are that he does. If I ever had got in the business of making fridge magnets, I tell you that would have been on one of them. The Lord knows how. And when we get ourselves into situations in life, and frankly we can't see our way out, everything's dark, and there seems to be no solution, and humanly speaking, there often is no solution. What a text, whether it's on your fridge or not. The Lord knows how. So sometimes it's best just to tell him what the problem is. Tell him what's on your heart and leave him to decide how to handle it. And finally, you'll be glad, number four, prayer. And Abraham would say this, prayer opens up for us the amazing privilege of working with the God of heaven in putting his will into effect here on earth. If only I could see prayer like that, I would probably pray a little more than I do. That he invites me to share with him the outworking of his own will and purpose. May God help us to hear him when he speaks to us through his word. So shall we do what we've been talking about? Shall we pray? Lord, we're glad not only that you know how, but we're glad that you know everything about us. And if there are those here this evening who carry big thorn in the flesh, but massive burdens and worries and anger, and know not where to turn, Lord, give them a way out. Make yourself known, Lord. Prove yourself that you can deliver the godly out of their trials. And we think of your work. We've had comment made tonight about what we label outreach. It's all worthless. All the organization, all the planning, all the effort, all the time counts for nothing unless you build the house, unless your Holy Spirit works. Otherwise, we're going to be like seven apostles, toiling all night and catching nothing. Lord, bless your work. Bring your people into contact with those whose hearts you have prepared, that you have touched with a sense of need or emptiness or something, Lord, that makes them reach out to you, that there will be that connection. You can do it. Because you've done it before, you have every confidence you'll do it again. And for ourselves, Lord, all of us, we have need. And for the privilege of being intercessors, we remember that our Lord Jesus is an intercessor who also makes intercession for us. The Holy Spirit is an intercessor. We're in good company. We come into your presence, delighted that we're able to pray for your people. And each of us have our own circle of contacts, and I do, Lord. You know those who at this very moment are big on my screen. massive, massive needs, urgent needs. But others in the place here, Lord, will now be thinking of people they love, care about, and who need something. And so we give thanks that you listen to us. And we're just reading it now from your word. When you hear us, it's not that your ears are open only, but we know if you do hear us, then we have the petitions that we've asked. For you to hear in that sense is for you to grant and to answer. We come to you, commit our study to you, pray your blessing upon it for the glory of your great and holy name. We ask it in the only name that is currency here. Become the only way we dare. It is the way of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, we plead. Amen. Your patience tonight and other nights, and especially last night. You did extremely well last night not to go to sleep. Thank you very much.